The Folly of Atheism from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 14. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, November the 7th, 2018.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll move into our Bible study this evening. Father, we're grateful for your kindness and your mercies to us, and Lord, we know that your mercies are new every morning, and we're grateful for that. Lord, I'm grateful that in the face of heartache and trial and struggle, that your grace is sufficient, not just to get us by, but to enable us to thrive, to enable us to grow in holiness and righteousness, to be the people that you desire us to be. And Father, I'm grateful for opportunity together with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I'm grateful for this time in the middle of the week, just for a moment of encouragement and a time of uplifting where we can encourage and pray with and for one another. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you would open it to us tonight, that we might be encouraged and strengthened, that we might live out your truth to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stories told, whether it's true or not, I'm not sure, but the story is told about Muhammad Ali flying to one of his fights. And in the middle of the flight, they hit some mild to moderate turbulence, and as the plane was being bounced around, the pilot came over the intercom and told everyone to please take their seats and fasten their seatbelt. And everyone did except the champ. And the flight attendant came by and said, sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt? And supposedly, Ali responded, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And the flight attendant, without missing a beat, said, well, Superman don't need no plane neither. And you and I laugh at that because it's just absurd for anyone to be that arrogant. But Ali's not the only one to be absurdly arrogant. An increasing number of folks in our culture say, I don't need no God. An increasing number of folks are becoming atheists. It used to be, not that long ago, that no one would claim, I'm an atheist. Most everyone would say, oh, sure, I believe in God. They would leave it as generic and in a general sense, but most would say, no, I believe in God. Increasingly, people are saying, no, I don't. There is an increase not only in the philosophical, theoretical atheism, where a person has really thought about it and given read things and given considered thought and come to the conclusion, I don't believe God exists. But there's also a rise in what I would call practical atheism. That is a number of people who live and act as if there is no God. And most of us, the atheists that we know, are more on the practical side. They're not the kind of folks who have thought deeply about this. They just live and act. God doesn't enter into the picture in their life. He doesn't seem to have any impact on them. We're too sophisticated. We don't need those notions of God to explain the world around us. We have come so far educationally and scientifically that we no longer have to rely on those myths to explain the world. That's the reasoning. Ravi Zachariah, the Christian apologist, said there are two fundamental principles or concepts when people are philosophizing about life and meaning and purpose. The first is, does God exist? And the second, if God does exist, what is he like? What's his character? What's his nature? Atheism is the backdrop of our text tonight, Psalm 14. It's just seven verses, and we're going to look at all seven of those this evening. It is another of the Psalms of David. You may not have immediately known what the words were to Psalm 14 when you heard the number, like you do if somebody says Psalm 23, immediately you can think and start quoting in your mind, or Psalm 51, and you know certain verses out of that you begin to quote. You may not be able to do that when you hear Psalm 14, but you do know this psalm. You do know the words, because they're repeated in Psalm 53. They're repeated again in Romans chapter 3. And this psalm serves as the basis for Romans chapter 1. Now, when God says something, it's important. When God repeats it, it demands our utmost attention. When God says it a third time, we ought to, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, read it, mark it, learn it, and digest it. It must be important if it's repeated three times in Scripture. These are important words. Look with me, Psalm 14, beginning at verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. Then they will be filled with dread, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." As we work our way through these seven verses, we are reminded of the utter folly of unbelief and the certain, quiet hope of faith. Seven verses in three stanzas to this hymn. Let's look at it in that way. First stanza is the first verse, and there we have the arrogant boast of the fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good." This psalm is about atheism, both kinds. The philosophical, theoretical atheism and practical atheism. In verse 1, we find a person who has come to a conclusion. Now, the implication of this text is that this is someone who's really on the philosophical, theoretical side, because this is a considered opinion. This is something they've given thought to. This is something they've studied out, and they've come to a conclusion, and their conclusion is that God doesn't exist. And actually, the Hebrew text is more blunt than the English, because the English translators have added words so it reads better. The words "there is," as in "there is no God," are not in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text it says, "The fool says, no God." It's just that blunt of a statement. And it's not K-N-O-W. It's N-O. No God. Now, that could be read as God doesn't exist, or that there's no God for me. Either way, it's saying the same thing. Either way, it is a denial of God's existence. It says, far as I'm concerned, God doesn't exist. He isn't there. He has no bearing on my life. He doesn't enter in any way into my decision-making, how I live my life, how I respond to the world around me. It's a non-issue to me. It's a bold statement. God doesn't exist. There is no God. I have no desire. I have no interest to even give serious consideration to this. But then note how that person who's come to that conclusion is described in this text. The fool says. in his heart. And his heart is in the core of his being, the center of emotion. It's more than just a feeling. It's intellectual knowledge. It's emotional knowledge. It's the core of his very being. From his innermost being, he says, "No God." And the Scripture says such a person is a fool. That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Isn't there a passage in the New Testament that warns us about calling people fools? And yet here God is saying, the person who comes to this conclusion is a fool. There's no better way to describe such a person. Well, the same as in English, there are several different words that can be used to describe an unwise person. The word that is used in the Hebrew text is not just unwise. It's not just an unthinking person. The word is the word Nabal, and it embraces the idea of a fool, of someone who is unwise and uncritical and unthinking. But it's also speaking of a person who is aggressively perverse. Not just perverse, but aggressively perverse. So God has come to the conclusion about this person who says there is no God, not just that they're foolish, not just that they're unwise, but they are foolish, unwise, perverted, perverse, pursuing wickedness and evil. Those are strong words. A foolish, perverse personality. A person who is corrupt. He goes on to describe them that they are corrupt. They do vile deeds. David goes on to say they are incapable of doing good. Now, why such a verdict? Why not? Such folks are misguided. Such folks are mistaken, or they happen to be wrong. Why insist on this word? Why is it David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guided along by the Spirit of God, so that his very words that he chose and that he wrote freely on his own, he's so inspired of the Spirit of God, these are the very words of God. God inspired him to say and use this word. Why? Well, the answer is in Paul's commentary in Romans 1 about why it is so essential to understand this person as this unthinking, perverse, aggressively perverted person. According to Romans 1, he is a fool because he knows that God does in fact exist. He just refuses to acknowledge it. He chooses to deny the existence of God against his knowledge. If a person knew there was no God and said there is no God, he would be wise, and we would even consider him courageous because he's willing to go against the crowd. He's willing to swim upstream and defy the common wisdom of the day. If this person didn't know whether God really existed, and he said, "I'm not sure that God exists," then we at least say, well, he's honest. He's an honest skeptic. He's an honest agnostic. He's acknowledging there's no way to know for sure. If a person were convinced that there is no God, when actually there is, he would be mistaken. But none of those fit the commentary that Paul gives us in Romans 1. And again, we have to keep in mind that Scripture is the revelation of God. We believe Scripture to be the Word of God. There are 66 independent books that were written by different people and in their own personality and in their own time and their own place. They were moved upon by the Spirit of God and they wrote. And yet, there is this glorious unity throughout because it is the Spirit of God speaking from Genesis all the way to Revelation. So we come to Romans, we're finding the Spirit of God interpreting Psalm 14. And here's what we read in Romans. Listen to it. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The reason this person is a fool is because they know there is a God, and yet they choose to believe and act as if there is no God. They've come to the conclusion against their own knowledge and say that God does not exist. Well, now, how do we know that they know there is a God? Well, because according to the Apostle Paul, God made Himself known. God has revealed Himself in nature. Now, revelation is not an extensive revelation. The revelation of God in nature, what we call general revelation, doesn't tell us His name, doesn't tell us He has a son, doesn't give us all these details that we know from the Scripture. But the revelation that is given is a true and a genuine revelation. And He can be known through this general revelation. What is it that can be known? What is it that is revealed? What is it that is so clear according to the Scripture? His eternal power and His divine nature. In other words, looking at the creation and just interacting with the world around, they have to understand that there is a Creator. He has power. He does, in fact, exist. But maybe it's not clear enough. Maybe you and I look at it and see it, but they don't. Maybe it's because it's really not as clear as all that. Well, Paul addresses that in verses 19 and 20. I read it, but let's go back and look at it again. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1, God's not playing hide and seek. He's not hiding His attributes. He's not disguising His nature so that only some skilled scientist or some great philosopher or thinker or theologian would be able to figure it out. A child can understand. Child can grasp the truth. And so Paul says, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, very clearly, they are without excuse. Why? Because there's enough evidence in a snowflake, a fingerprint, a drop of water, to lead an honest member of the human race to believe in God and worship Him. And I say that because that's what the Scripture says. There is enough evidence for them to at least acknowledge that a God exists and He has great power. Every created thing shouts, "Yes, God." Only the heart of man cries, "No, God." But now wait. If it's that clear, if God has made it that plain, then why would any sane person reject it? We're given the answer in Romans 1. In their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Because they are wicked, because they are corrupt in their heart, because they are sinners, they suppress, they hold down, they deny, they refuse to see and acknowledge the truth. Bottom line, they refuse to recognize God because they don't like Him. Everything about Him is offensive to them. Think about it. The Scripture is clear. God is sovereign. He is in absolute control. And man wants to be in control. He is holy, separate, distinct, other, transcendent, beyond, pure. And man is sinful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every contingency. He knows everything that's going on. He has absolute, perfect knowledge of all things. And man does not. God is love, and yet man is filled with hatred. God is gracious, and man is ungracious. God is wise, and men are fools. And so everything about God and His character and His nature is offensive to sinful man. The very nature and character of God is an offense, is an affront to a sinful heart. So man refuses to acknowledge God because he doesn't like Him. See, this is why the language here in Romans, in Psalm 14, and again then in Romans chapter 3, is that there is none righteous, not a single one. And then in Romans we read, not a single one who seeks after God. Not a single one. And you say, now wait a minute. I know people who are seeking Him. No, they're not. Unless the Spirit of God has already awakened them and drawing them, they are not seeking Him. They may be seeking the benefits of knowing Him. They may be seeking joy and peace and all those things that can only come from a relationship with Him. But they're not seeking this one who is absolutely sovereign and in control of everything and holy and righteous. And that's not what they want. Natural man in him, in himself, in his nature, in his sin-cursed nature, is not seeking that kind of God. He's not seeking the God of the Scripture. We could be more basic. Man refuses to acknowledge God as God because man wants to be God. I know that just from reading about the fall of Adam. Go back to Genesis 3. What was it that hooked him? What was it that drew him in? Oh, no, see, you don't... Surely you're not going to die. God doesn't want you to eat the fruit off of that tree because when you do, you'll be just like Him, knowing good and evil. The lure was not you'll be able to distinguish what is good and evil. It is you will, like God, determine what is good and what is evil. That's the level of corruption in the human heart. I know that from the Scripture. I know that because that's what we read in Genesis. I know because of what we read throughout the Scripture. I also know it because I read the newspaper. And I watch television. And I read things on the internet. Where vile, wicked, corrupt people declare what is good and evil. The problem is that which the Scripture says is evil, they declare to be good. And that which the Scripture says is good, they say is absolute evil. It's the world we live in. A world full of corruption, sin, and death. There's the arrogant boast of the fool. But then, starting in verse 2, there is the accurate assessment of the sovereign. So in verse 1, we get to listen in on what sinful man, the fool, says about God. Now we get to hear what God says about the fool. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people like they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. They will be filled with dread. For God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed. But the Lord is his refuge. A.C. Leopold rightly says, atheism bears its proper fruit in rotten conduct. Look at how they're portrayed. And it becomes clear that God's not talking about individuals. He's talking about the human race. The words like all and no one and any and together, they all speak of something broader. It's not individuals. He's saying the fool is not a subspecies of the human race. It is the whole human race. Apart from the wisdom of God found in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is who we all are outside of Christ. It's also important to note that the psalmist isn't talking about part of a person's makeup, but about their whole being. It's not that, well, people are basically good, but you've got this in... No, people are rotten. The theological term is people are depraved, totally. I prefer the word radically because it's from the core of their being and therefore it affects every part of their life. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man doesn't understand the things of God and can't possibly understand it. We're so corrupt that when we think we're serving Him, we're not serving Him. When we think we're running to Him, we're actually running away from Him because we are perverse. We are broken. David says of these foolish folks, they never learn. Well, evildoers never understand. They just never seem to get it. He also says they're constantly overcome with dread. Verse 5, they will be filled with dread. They never learn. It's like the guy drowning at sea and he makes all kinds of promises to the Lord as he struggles toward the land. You know, spare me and I'll become a priest. You know, get me through this, I'll be a missionary. I'll go to church every... And he keeps saying that as he swims and struggles. And finally he reaches the shore and he looks up to heaven and says, well, thanks for nothing. They don't learn. Nobody by their own effort will ever learn. Nobody will ever grow into it. Yes, I think we need to have conversations with our friends who are lost, and I think we should open the Scripture to them and reason with them from the Scripture. But you need to understand, apart from the movement of the Spirit of God awakening them to the truth of the gospel, we will never convict them because they can't learn. And they can't learn because they are corrupt from the core of their being. The same as you and I were outside of Christ. Because the Bible says, apart from the Lord Jesus, apart from His work of regeneration, apart from the work of His drawing us to Himself, it's not that we're sick, it's we're dead. And again, dead people don't do a thing for themselves. Dead people, they don't go anywhere unless you take them. They can't do anything. They're dead. Spiritually dead people can't do anything spiritual. Now hear me, I'm not saying that they can't do good things from a human perspective. I know some lost people that are nice, kind people. I know lost people who do kind things for their neighbors. But in the eyes of God, they do nothing good because they don't do anything out of faith, which is in obedience to Christ and for the love and the glory of God. And so there is no good in it. Because God defines good, not us. To say that someone's better than me isn't saying a whole lot. Honestly. They never learn. And they're overcome with dread. In fact, they're overcome with dread when there's no reason for dread. Why? Because deep in their soul, there is that nagging question, what if I'm wrong? There is a God and I will answer to Him. And they can't shake that. I remember years ago hearing the story of Billy Graham going into a country club and playing golf one day with some people. He was in town for a crusade and they asked him to go play a round of golf. And one of the pros there played in the foursome with Billy Graham and he had a horrible day, a horrible round. And when they went into the clubhouse, the pro was slamming lockers and throwing stuff around, and they said, "What's the matter?" And he said, I just couldn't play my game today. I just got so sick of Billy Graham preaching to me all the time." And the guy said, "He never said a word to you about the gospel. He didn't preach to you at all. It was his presence. Just the presence and knowing what he stood for caused anger to rear up." That's what the psalmist is talking about when he says they are filled with dread. The thought of the presence of God and any sense of the presence of God fills them with anger. The arrogant boast of the fool, the accurate assessment of the sovereign. Notice how it ends. The quiet hope of those who believe. Note the last words of the psalm. "Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." The psalmist isn't shuddering. The psalmist is not overwhelmed with dread. Why? Because he's already learned that God is present in the company of the righteous from verse 5. Because the Lord is a refuge for the poor in verse 6. And so he ends with this quiet, tranquil prayer. A prayer for deliverance. Now, if we understand this psalm correctly, we understand that we're among those who cry, "There is no God." Until Christ himself makes his person known to us and reveals to us the glory of God. Thus Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, "It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." There is a clear distinction throughout Scripture between those who believe and those who do not. But what is also equally clear is those of us who are in Christ have no reason to brag or boast, because it isn't because we're smarter or more spiritual or better. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't?" In other words, salvation was given to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You're just as corrupt as everyone else is. So why do you keep acting like you're some big shot? Why do you act like you're better than anyone? You're not. All of us were fools, aggressively perverse in heart, haters of God, according to the Scripture. Until by His grace He awakened us to the truth, the glory, and the wonder of the gospel. And then we fled to Christ to live. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, that is the gift of God. So as we look at our lost neighbor, as we work with that lost co-worker and they irritate us and they do things that anger us, remember, that's who you were before the Lord Jesus opened your eyes. And He has called you to take His love and grace, His kindness, and to try to speak life into those that we come in contact with every day. We can't make it happen. Only the Spirit of God can awaken. But we're to be about the business. We're to share. We're to plead. We're to pray. that God will open their eyes and that fools will become the children of the living God.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.